We need to get to this next section. The personal witness of Christians and sinners. Now, ideally, we could have done the whole night just on this. There's lots to say about this. We'll begin the discussion and try to set a tone. Unfortunately, in our culture, I shouldn't say unfortunately, it's just the way it is in our culture, I think you have to do that first part first, amen? Otherwise, it can get very confusing as to what we're really talking about. You have to understand the comprehensiveness of the Christian worldview, and you have to then understand what the revelation of the Creator really says, because there's a strong move today to say that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality, that it doesn't speak against it. And we just need to be able to say, I hear you, but here's what I actually know about what I believe and what's been said. But now that we've covered that, I think we can get to probably something that's closer to most of our hearts, which is, how do I actually reach out to people? Amen? How do I... Okay, so the coworker, the brother, right? The friend. How do I actually meet these people? So we're going to lay down, I think, some basic principles, which actually, the more I thought about it, is really the way the Bible works too. You know, you just, there's not a lot of, it's not a cookbook. You can't just look up the recipe for your problem and find the exact solution and be like, okay, that's the law, I'll do it, right? It sort of works a little differently. So the first thing I want to say is Christ is our great example. I just threw down 6 bullet points here. Jesus and sinners. Now, when I say Jesus and sinners, here's what I mean. It's convenient because Jesus wasn't a sinner. The rest of us are, right? So Jesus and us. But when we're thinking about this particular issue, and we're thinking, how do I reach out to someone who's specifically, say, maybe actively involved in the homosexual lifestyle, maybe even very, you know, forthcoming and forthright about it, what do I do? 6 things. First of all, read your Gospels. Read the 4 Gospels and read them to get to know Christ. That's one of the main reasons you should read them. Get discipled by Jesus. I might do a blog post about this soon. Free discipleship course. Jesus Christ is the instructor. Follow him around from 3 years, from 4 different perspectives. That's really what you should do. Journal. Take notes. Pose questions back to the Word. Pray. Talk to the one who wrote it. Say, Lord, teach me what it means to follow you. And one of the things he will do is reveal his own character to you. And here's what he was like with sinners. He was available. He didn't live an insulated life. He didn't somehow arrange his life so that he never ran into anyone who wasn't saved or somehow lived, you know, a lifestyle he didn't approve of. In fact, he was very much in the mesh of his culture, right? He was totally available. His life was not insulated. Secondly, he was proactive. I'm supposed to take 25 minutes on this. Okay. Not only did he not insulate him, but he sought people, right? He went after people with major sin problems. It's just core key to who he was, right? If you study his life. Secondly, he was approachable. People didn't seem to mind talking to him. People with major issues, even issues that were publicly known, they didn't seem to feel shame when they ran into him. This is a fascinating thing about Jesus. The most holy person that ever lived, and yet he didn't seem to intimidate people. Have you ever noticed that? It's really challenging. Because I think we only have the concept of, like, the holier you are, the more, like, you'll just be so, you know, people, sinners will just run away from you. You'll just walk down the street, it'll be like cockroaches everywhere, and you'll just be like, you know. But he was way holier than any of us, and he was actually magnetic, wasn't he? The bigger the issues people had, the more they were drawn to him. It's a tall order here. We need to be discipled by this man. He was warm. He really knew how to talk to people. Imagine if Jesus was like aloof and a little awkward. And that was our Messiah. You know, the woman at the well comes up to him. He's like, hey. You're that lady that has, like, you know, 6 men, right? Oh, man. So even if you were born that way, it's time to let Christ change us, right? You got to be warm. Jesus is warm. Holy Spirit is not cold. He's not mechanical. He's not standoffish. Jesus was winning. The more people talked to him, unless they were opposed to his messianic mission or they were opposed to his message of repentance, as many were, and then they just started hating him, they were drawn to him, especially people who knew they were broken, right? That's why you and I got saved. We didn't get saved we got saved because we're like, I need you. I'm messed up, and you like messed up people. Lastly, with all this, he was uncompromising. He knew how to do this without sacrificing his whole mission, which was to save sinners, which was to preach the righteousness of God, which was to convict the world of their own sin and free them from the slavery to sin. It's really amazing, isn't it? Each one of those could be its own Bible study. Turn to Mark 2. We're going to look at three passages for this section. Mark 2, verse 15. It happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and disciples. He's just called a tax collector to be part of his inner circle. Tax collectors were economic oppressors. They were rich men who ripped off poor people. They were the 1%. It's really important to know. Jesus did not only like the poor and the downtrodden. He also liked the rich and devious. He would hang out with the CEO in his tie in his corner office just as quickly as he would hang out with the homeless people. And that message is just not preached today. Everyone's all hype about the homeless dude, and we need to be. But then we just all feel free to hate, to grow our beards and hate on the CEOs. Now that's cool, but that's not Jesus, right? So here he is hanging out with economic oppressors. Fascinating, right? Which probably drove the Jewish people insane. They're like, don't come here acting like you care about the little guy, and then you're going to Levi's house. You know what he did to me last week at the customs booth? And there's Jesus. Ah, Levi, pour me another glass, you know? I'm just saying, we need to learn who this man really is. You guys feel that? We need to get the real picture of Jesus. He's bigger than the little boxes we draw. Everyone accuses the church of drawing little boxes. Hippie America's drawn the smallest box of all. He's got long hair and he likes people. That's Jesus. That is a small box. He doesn't fit into it, right? So here he is. He's at Levi's house. And he's sitting with tons of tax collectors and sinners. We see him later. Some of those sinners included prostitutes, which really drove the Pharisees insane that he would do this. And he sat together. They sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. And they followed him. They were joining up the band of discipleship, these people with messed up lives who made really bad choices in their life. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus heard it, and he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I always imagine him saying this in the middle of the crowded party. These people are sick. These people are sinners. Now that's fascinating. This bears study. Not only was he eating and drinking with them, which the Pharisees thought, his enemies thought, that shows approval of their actions. He evidently didn't see it that way. And he was willing, right in the middle of it all, to say, "I'm a physician. I'm here for sick people." It's tax collectors. They're oppressors. They're ripoff artists. They're greedy. They're sick. These women that they hang out with. They're oppressed. They're broken. They're sick. All their other friends who were outcast of society because of what they've chosen. I'm here for these people. They're sinners, right? So he was able to do both. Isn't that fascinating? He was able to talk to people about their sin while ministering to them, while they were passing him the next slice of pita. You know? It's really awesome. This is our example. He's at their house eating with them, and he's able to call a spade a spade. And by the way, I wonder if you can't really call a spade until you're the kind of person who will go and eat at the person's house. Does that make sense? A lot of our issues that seem so confusing only can get worked out in the context of relationship. Because there's certain things you just can't say to someone unless you really know them. Amen? Go to John 4. Let's look specifically at Jesus and the sexually immoral. Of course, adultery was the biggest problem in his day. That's why we see him running into adulterers as opposed to, practicing homosexuals. It wasn't really an issue in his particular culture. Although it was in the larger Greek culture, which is why Paul writes about it. As soon as the gospel spread outside of Judea, it was a major issue everywhere they went. So they understood it. John 4, look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Well, whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give, he'll never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." We should notice how Jesus talks to people, by the way. I don't think it's wrong to say enticing, weird things to people that are totally spiritually suggestive, like, you know, there's something to take care of all your problems. What are you talking about? Stupid. But what do you mean? You know what I mean? But what is it? Well, I know you can get it. Okay, go. You know, I'm not saying that would be a real conversation, but you know what I'm saying? It's okay. I think Jesus, he's leading her on here because he loves her. So look at verse 15. The conversation changes. He sat down with this woman. He's breaking a taboo even by talking to her. It wasn't really culturally something he did, and he did not care about that. He just, Jesus was oblivious in some ways. You can imagine people saying to him, like, what are you doing talking to her? And be like, what? What are you talking about? You know what I mean? You're not really, she's a woman, you're a Jewish male, she's a Samaritan, there's a ethnic thing here, there's a cultural thing here, there's a gender thing here, you're just way out of line, Jesus. And he just is like, You know? It's like he doesn't see those boundaries, which is really key, isn't it? It's really key. They're just not there for him. He's like, this lady really needs some living water. He talks to her about the living water, and at verse 15, it's when she asks for it that he introduced a new element in the conversation. She says, okay, I want it. And he says, we need to address one thing first. Go get your husband. And she's like, I don't have one. And she probably thought he'd be like, oh, okay. But she was talking to Jesus. And he says, right, you've had five, and now you're living with a guy who's not your husband. In other words, you got major sexual sin issues in your life. Now, you have to infer what happens in the rest of the story. She gets saved. And based on everything else we know about Jesus, we know that basically what he did there was he approached her, he won her, he opened up a relationship very quickly. He was the kind of person that she felt a connection to. He talked to her about spiritual truths. He enticed her right at the area of her need, her soul thirst. And he was I imagine that conversation could have carried on for an hour. But when she was like, I want it. Then he said, okay, but there's something that's going to hold you back. You're drinking at other wells. You've got a sin issue that will separate you from God, right? Go to John 8. Again, we're looking at him as our example. If we're his disciples, we will walk even as he walked, 1 John says. John 8:10. This is the famous story where they catch this lady committing adultery. They let the man go, which was a violation of their own law. He was supposed to be brought to. They drag the lady in public. They're totally humiliating her. This is just, you can't get more humiliated than this. They throw her down in front of Jesus. Say, we caught her committing adultery. Of course, like all alone, right? We caught her committing adultery. The law says, Jesus, you're all about the law, upholding the law. You have the strict sexual ethic. Let's see it in play here. The law says she should be stoned. What do you say? They always are trying to set up this thing where, you know, lose-lose for Jesus. He doesn't answer. He does the thing where he stoops down and writes on the ground. Really frustrating, right? They're like, it's a simple yes or no, right? Answer the question. He's just writing on the ground. He says, oh, sure, whichever one of you guys doesn't have any sin, you can cast the first stone. By the way, favorite verse for our culture, right? People who live in glass houses, don't be throwing rocks if you got sin in your own life. You're a sinner too. Who are you to judge, right? But it's very interesting. Follow out his actual logic here. They all leave because evidently his words convicted them that they did have sin. And it says in verse 10, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, this is one of the coolest verses in the whole Bible, isn't it? No one, Lord. She's probably like, yes, you know, you're the man, you know? These guys, they wanted to kill me. They're gone now. But very quickly, what does he mean when he says, does no one condemn you? Because if you get into conversations with people, they will say, who are you to condemn me for what I'm doing? They will use the word condemn. And if they know any Bible at all, they might throw it back in your face and say, the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. Don't condemn lest you be condemned. We got to see how he's using the word here. He does not say, has no one told you that what you've done is wrong? Woman, where are your accusers? Is there anyone who's going to tell you your lifestyle choice is against the Lord? That's not what the word condemn means. The word condemn means, is no one here to judicially pass sentence on you and execute the death sentence? What he's saying is, who's going to execute you? It's a judicial term. And Christians do not go to work and school and their families and judicially pass sentence on people and execute them. Are we clear on that? So the next time someone says, you don't condemn me, you say, I'm not going to condemn you. Let's define the word. Because when Jesus says, has no one condemning you, he isn't saying, is no one telling you what you've done is wrong? And we know that with the next thing he says to her. She says, no one's here to condemn me. And he says, well, neither do I condemn you. He's not saying, I'm not telling you what you did is wrong either. It's just a lifestyle choice. Because he says, go and sin no more. See, he calls her action sin. Do we see this? That was sin. And you need to repent. You need to leave that lifestyle. But I will not right now execute judgment on you. And here's why. I forget if it's on the next slide or not. Not quite. Except it's kind of in the third bullet point. The whole message of Christ is, the judgment of God is coming on all unrepentant humanity. But now there's been a door opened up. So please hear me if you're not saved. A doorway has opened up. A space has opened up. Isaiah, I have it here. I'm not even reading my notes. It's in the prophet Isaiah, I think it's 42, calls it the day of salvation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, I think, we are living in the day of salvation. The day of salvation starts when Jesus comes, dies on the cross for our sins, raises again and says, go tell everyone forgiveness is available. In other words, the day of salvation is the stones won't fly yet. You don't have to be judicially sentenced and executed for your sin. We are all that woman at the feet of Jesus. Do you see that? And the day of salvation is when he says, I won't condemn you either. Repent. Because if someone doesn't repent, they hit the point. They come to the end of the day of salvation, and then the sentence falls. That's the message of the New Testament, right? It's in the first, just read it. Don't let the culture tell you what's in the Bible. Actually read it. Jesus is coming. He is called the judge of all men. He passes sentence on people when he comes again. But now, not now. Anyone can find forgiveness. All you have to do is repent and own Christ as Lord. He says, go and sin no more. So by today's standards, by calling that sin, he's condemning her. Do you see that? But by his standards, he says, I'm not going to condemn you. I didn't come to condemn them. I came to save the world. I'm going to start a 2,000. See how merciful God is? This day is going to last for at least 2,000 years this day. And then the next day that's coming is called the day of the Lord or the day of judgment. But we're still, today is the day of salvation, my friends. And no one has to be executed for their sin. Praise the Lord. And certainly as Christians, we don't execute people. Amen. We offer them the forgiveness of Christ. It's so important. Three other considerations. Our own past and our own nature. If you want to think about your own witness to sinners, all you have to do is be really honest about yourself. And we started the night off this way, right? I myself struggle with sin. I struggle with sexual sin. I can't look at someone and look down on them, right? And be like, oh, you pathetic creature. Not unless I've totally forgotten who I am and who I could be at the drop of a hat again. Amen? Let's not act like we don't have issues inside of our hearts, which if the Holy Spirit doesn't keep down, we're goners. We're goners. So I think you consider that when you're talking with someone. Secondly, we remember how God views sinners. And Christ is the display of that. But I just want to say this really quickly. If you watch Jesus move through life, he's not put off by people's symptoms. I think I have more to say on this, but oh well. He's not put off by people's symptoms. You know, the outward displays of their sin, they don't make him be like, oh, you know, alcohol in your breath. Oh, you must be one of those drunks. You know what I mean? Like that's not his deal. He's not like, oh, five piercings and gauges. Oh, I can't even talk to you. And I imagine that if some dude with real effeminate, flamboyant qualities came up to him, he wouldn't be like, you know, please. Right? I don't think he would acknowledge them. He'd be like, hey, what's up? I'm going off the picture I have in the Gospels. That's how he seems. Do you agree with this? He doesn't seem to like, because he's always looking right through someone's front, including ours, and at their need. We all have a front. Right? Whether it's being tough, we all have something that we had to learn, like, you know, this just, and some of us are still learning it. This has nothing to do with Christ. This is my defense mechanism against the world. And imagine if Jesus dealt with us on the front. Imagine if he didn't reach past the front and down into our knee and say, I know what you need. And we have to be the same way with people, don't we? If we're disciples of Christ, we're just going to learn. And sometimes it's hard because sometimes I don't, you know, it's just for whatever reason, we have a reaction to certain things, don't we? We're just like, but I think we need to say, Lord, help me. That will impair my ability to talk to this person. Do you know? Even if I meet someone who wants to just, they want me to confront their sin right off the bat. You know anyone like that? They're just going to get it out there right away so that you have to deal with them on it. I think we need to learn to be like, nice. Yeah, I had a good weekend too, you know? I played tennis or whatever, you know? Like, it's a little different than yours. Nice weather, you know? Let's talk. You're a human. You're made in the image of God. You're a sinner like me. I can reach past your symptoms. I already talked about the day of salvation. We need to remember as believers, we have the Holy Spirit as our empowering. We did a whole 6-part series on this a couple months ago. You can download it off this computer on normal nights. Holy Spirit moves into the heart of a believer with the character of Christ, and he actually makes me like Jesus. He keeps my sin down. If I yield to him, he conforms my character to the character of Christ, and I can get over all my own hang-ups and actually go out into the world, right, and be like Jesus with people. So this could have been its own study. This could have been its own series of studies. That's my attempt at that. I feel like we'll get to more in the Q&A. Let me just run through some frequently asked questions, and then we're done. We'll jump right into the Q&A here. I just want to hit 6 questions that I think are very common. Number one, why would God forbid people to act the way he created them? You ever heard that? He makes people, and he's like, hi, I made you gay, and now I'm sending you to hell. Well, great God, right? Well, everyone wants to worship him. Right? Some sort of like weird cross between Stalin and a magician or something. You know what I mean? Just like horrible. This goes back to the beginning of the night. You need to define what you mean by the word created. If you understand, and this is great, guys, we have a lot of opportunities in our culture. If someone will give us 5 minutes to tell them the whole story of the Bible, say, they were created in the image of God. The reason they have certain brokenness in their life is because of sin and a fall. Right? God didn't say, I'm going to make you in a way that I will hate you. That's not the message of the Bible. Right? However people are, it's always a combination of 2 things. The sin in me and the sin done to me. Right? Before Christ, that's what shapes who I am. Or maybe the good things done to me too. But in terms of bad stuff, the sin in me and the sin done to me. Now, one of those things is my fault and the other one isn't. Right? But whether someone, you know, doesn't realize that they have same-sex attraction until they're 13, or whether something happens to them before their earliest memory, or whether they were born that way, it doesn't really matter. The point is, the reason we are the way we are, the Bible explains, it's because we're fallen. We're made in the image of God, but then we're fallen. All of us have a sin nature with certain temptations to act out in our brokenness. That's what temptation is. It's act on your brokenness, manifest it, right? And your rebellion against God. We all have things that we were quote-unquote born with, all of us. Or that happened to us, right? Which need to be denied. I'm not making light of what's special about homosexual temptation. I'm just saying that as a believer, a quick way to answer this question is to say, well, there's, I guess, according to the logic of the question, there's ways that I was quote-unquote created that I need to deny, right? Amen? Well, you know, almost every man has an orientation towards polygamy. That's not a really, like, polite thing to say, but is it true? So imagine if there was in the church, like, well, there are. I actually got a mailing for it one time. A dude preaching polygamy from the Bible. It's very odd. But, you know, I can't just go off the orientation. These things need to be denied, right? They need to be crucified, the Bible says. Secondly, if God is a God of love, how can he deny homosexuals happiness? We need to define 2 words first. We need to define love, and we need to define happiness. I think I was talking to Matt about it. He reminded me of the quote of someone here. I forget. Love for Jesus is not affirming someone's right to do whatever they want whenever they want. Love is freeing them up from self-focus so they can pursue the kingdom of God and ultimately be completely connected with their creator. That's very quickly attempted biblical definition of love, right? So anti-love is anything that breaks down someone's ability to stop focusing on themselves, to pursue the kingdom of God, and to be connected with their creator. Do you guys see? And sin is what does all 3 of those things. Sin makes me self-focused. Sin breaks my connection with God. And sin makes me, I could care less about the kingdom of God. So it's not loving for me, on a biblical definition, to affirm the thing that's going to break someone down, right? Any more than it would be loving for me to hand someone a beer when they're alcoholic just because they asked me for a beer. Even if that is their inward proclivity, right? God says love is acting for someone's highest good out of affection for them. All our highest good is to be connected with him. Sin breaks down our connection to him and has consequences in this world as well. Which, you just do the studies, guys. Go online, go to the National Institutes of Health, whatever you, however you want to find us, and study the effects of a homosexual lifestyle. It's a very offensive thing to say, but it just shows how far away we are in our culture from really caring about truth. You don't have to find Christian researchers, just go find research. What are the effects on the body and the relationship and even the love life of someone who actively pursues homosexuality? It's documented. It's not loving for someone I love to affirm something that's going to destroy their life, whether it's smoking, whether it's any other substance. Do you know what I'm saying? Again, I know that could be argued, but I'm just saying I think that's a good sort of beginning at an answer. 3, does God send people to hell because they're gay? Now, I want to be nuanced on this, and I think we need to. I'm going to say no and yes, and here's what I mean by that. No, being gay is not an automatic ticket to hell. That's what people mean when they ask that. By the way, this is a deceptive question. This question is an attempt to pin you in to one of two things. You either have to say no, and the people say, right, so God's cool with it. Or you have to say yes, and say, right, you're a bigot, I don't have to listen to you, right? That's the point of this question. So we need to learn to think carefully. No, being gay does not send you to hell, right? We all kind of know that. You can probably say that to people, right? But if you just stop there and you walk away, what is the person going to say? Thank you. Even Christians agree with me. So why is it probably not cool just to say that? It's because of this. Follow me out on this. Refusing to come under the lordship of Christ by repentance and thereby refusing his offer of forgiveness and resurrection leaves anyone outside of eternal life. Did you follow that? Being gay doesn't send you to hell. But refusing to bow the knee to Christ as Lord, to accept his definition of the world, repent of my sin and follow him, that does leave me outside of forgiveness and resurrection and eternal life. We may all manifest this unrepentance differently. In other words, some of us choose all different ways of manifesting if we're unrepentant, right? That's what subcultures are. Just different ways of manifesting your unrepentance. If someone chooses to live in an active homosexual lifestyle and adopt it as their identity, it may mean that that is the way they've chosen to show their unwillingness to be under Christ's lordship. And so, yes, then, being gay, quote unquote, would be how they choose to show that they are not under the lordship of Christ. Does that make sense? I think we need to be able to answer, if you have enough relationship with this person, answer the question both ways. Maybe what you do is you prolong your relationship by saying, no, I don't think being gay is an automatic ticket to hell. And maybe you just pray for the chance to answer, you know what I'm saying? So at least know that you're not some crazy, you know, God hates fags bigot, right? That's important that people know that we're not that, right? But you agree that the second part is important too? If you're just like, great, then I'm the gayest person in the world. Well, I'm saying, well, that might be your way of manifesting your rebellion against God. And yes, rebellion against God is an eternally serious matter, my friend. And I think we should, let me go buy a lunch and we'll talk about it. Seriously, you know? 4, why single out this one sin? People say this a lot. It's not because we don't think we're sinners or we think that this is the quote-unquote worst sin. We do it for two reasons. One, I've already said this tonight, our culture is promoting this as an acceptable lifestyle and it's beginning to marginalize anyone who dissents. The door is shutting on the ability to say publicly that this is wrong. Right? So, like, the fact that I would even have to double think putting the audio of this online, what does that say about where our culture is going? Right? The dialogue needs to be had. I don't think it's too late. If we know how to articulate these things, I think under the grace of God, by revival and by people getting saved, I don't think it's too late to change the national dialogue on this. It might be, but it doesn't help me to think that it's too late, right? Think about it, though. Secondly, many people who claim to be Christians also claim that faithfulness to Christ in the Bible means affirming homosexual lifestyles. I had two conversations about this weekend. My sister's church down in Virginia, they had a pastor who left the staff of the church and is now posting blog posts back to the congregants, his former congregants in his church, telling them that they're bigots if they don't accept his homosexual lifestyle and that the Bible affirms him. Secondly, a friend of ours who's away in Ireland said to me that she's in a little 40-person, exchange student thing or whatever she's in, and the two people who are most outspoken about their Christian faith are a practicing gay young man and a practicing lesbian, right? So we need to have nights like this because that's the world we live in, right? And there's many people, even quote-unquote within the church, saying to be a faithful Christian, to be faithful to Jesus, you will affirm everyone. We need to be able to understand what we're giving away if we say that. Because of these pressures, Christians need to be able to lovingly and intelligently give reasons for what we believe. Fifth, if you're a sinner too, who are you to judge? Everyone says this, right? Being a sinner doesn't automatically make you unable to recognize sin and state that it is evil. I am a sinner. If I see someone beating up a little kid on the yard across from me, I don't stand there and say, you know, I have my own issues. Right? I'm not making a joke, right? There's all kinds of things that I can say that's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. It's wrong to belch pollution into the atmosphere and let it blow into the neighboring country, right? That's wrong. And no one says, you're a sinner too. How dare you say that they shouldn't pollute? Right? We don't use this standard morality for any other thing. It doesn't make me unqualified. In Christ, here's the second thing. We're all forgiven of our sin. I'm not solely a sinner. I'm a sinner who's been forgiven. We're called to preach his truth and teach his commandments, which include repentance of sin. Jesus said, go into all the world and tell them all to observe what I've commanded you. And one of those things is that porneia defiles a human being and can be repented of, and you can find new identity. You can find a new identity in Christ by repenting. He will give you, he'll give you yourself back. He'll give you your true humanity. He'll start to remake you into the image of God that's so marred, right? I'm called to preach that. It doesn't, just because I was a sinner and am a sinner outside of the grace of Christ doesn't mean that I can't tell people about Christ's commandments. Judging doesn't refer to identifying sin. Matthew 7, everyone knows this verse. It's the most well-known verse in America. Judge not lest ye be judged. Right? It used to be John 3:16, D.A. Carson says. Now it's Matthew 7, 1, I think. Judge not lest ye be judged. Judging doesn't mean calling something sin. It means being harsh, arrogant, and assuming towards people. Read the passage in Matthew 7. It means assuming you know everything about that person and harshly, arrogantly passing judgment on them or sentence like Jesus in condemnation. It doesn't mean saying, that's a sin according to Scripture. That's not judging, right? Otherwise, Jesus is the most judgmental person that ever lived. Anyway, last question. Do Christians hate gays? Well, this question, too, is way more nuanced than you might think. Because how do you define the word hate? Follow me on this. This will take 2 minutes. If by hate you mean feelings of animosity and anger, if that's what you mean, you just feel the seething, like, then I'll say, well, maybe some Christians do hate gays, but they need to repent, right? The God hates fags crowd has nothing to do with Jesus. The guys with the signs and that whole crew, I actually think they are a perfect ploy by the enemy to redefine the discussion. I think, I don't usually say things like this, but I don't know. They might be satanically motivated because they think about how they have changed the dialogue in our nation. To be a Christian is to be someone who says God hates fags. There's only two categories. You either affirm or you're a fag hater. Genius stroke by Satan. It's about, we're Christians. We're the true Christians. Alan Chambers, by his own testimony, he was a very gay man, leaves the lifestyle. Now teaches about how people can find new identity and forgiveness and new life. He's totally Christian. He's married. The God hates fags crowd follows him around and tells him he's going to hell because he's gay. Just follow the logic out. They say it's the unforgivable sin. So if that's what you mean by do Christians hate gays, the answer is no. Not a real Christian, not someone who's walking in the Spirit, right? But again, it's more nuanced than that because that's not always what people mean. If you define hate to mean stating that a given lifestyle is wrong, isn't that what people mean? You either love me by accepting me, or you hate me by saying that what I'm doing is wrong. If you say it's wrong, you hate me. We were talking about this the other lot. We need to learn how to create a space where we say to someone, give me 5 minutes and see if you can follow me on this. It is possible for me to disapprove of your lifestyle and love you. And if I ever found you in trouble, I'd prove it to you. Or whatever. Again, buy people meals. Do whatever you can do. Do loving things, right? Stick up for someone at work. I don't know. Be the only person that greets the obnoxious person in class and sits next to him and treats him like a human. Whatever you got to do to show that you can disapprove of a lifestyle and love like no unbeliever can love. Because our culture doesn't have a category for that, do they? So this question to Christian state gays is trying to corner us in a place where you either accept or you're a bigot. And so people can write you off or throw you in jail. And one of the things I would say to someone to try to just get them to think through that is just this. Is there anything you disapprove of? Get people to talk to you about their moral judgments. What do you think is evil? What do you think is wrong? Why? This is back to the beginning, isn't it? Why? And do you feel disapproval in your heart without like picking up a gun and going and shooting them? Right? Without beating them with baseball bats? Are you that barbaric of a person that there's anything you disapprove of that you just, you're like, I'm just going to throw a brick at them? And the person's going to say, well, of course not. And he's right. You understand. You understand how to disapprove of something without picketing them. Right? You have to ask yourself, first of all, why you disapprove of it? Where you get that judgment from? And second of all, allow me the same courtesy. I believe in dialogue. I do, as a Christian, totally believe in dialogue. Not Hegelian dialogue, but I do believe in dialogue. You can study that yourself. I believe that if we really talk, you'll see the total coherence and the way the Christian message works.